You'll remember about 6 weeks ago, maybe 2 months, Pastor John very courageously led you into a reflection on the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to carry on with that today. I'm going to be reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, selected passages from chapters 1 and 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all these things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet, they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Let us bow together in prayer. Lord, as we consider this book, open our minds and our hearts to hear from you, to get the message that you would have for us on this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I was told this morning by Arya that the word meaningless occurs 39 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. I will admit I did not know that. But I certainly felt the impact of it when I read through this book. It's a book I began reading when I was about 16 years of age, and I was wrestling with the kinds of questions that any odd, overly religious, and fearful young person who believes what his catechism has taught him would feel at that age. And, you know, my family will tell you that I was a tad intense when I was young, particularly when it came to religion. You know, some people have a natural skepticism when it comes to these things, even from a very young age. My brothers were among them, but I was not one of them. You know, I bought it all hook, line, and sinker. And after all, what could be more interesting and meaningful than understanding the meaning of life? Or so I reasoned at the time. And I was very committed to figuring out what that might be from the very moment that I suspected there might be a deeper purpose or a deeper meaning to living. So imagine my shock and surprise when I first happened upon this book and read things like meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, there is nothing new under the sun, and thoughts like it's a chasing after the wind. I will admit that at first I was quite floored by that assertion. How does a concept like that make it into the manual for life that's supposed to be providing the very thing to us that the whole book seems to be denouncing, and that is the possibility of meaning? So, as you might imagine, I wasn't completely enthralled with Ecclesiastes at first, and I was not alone. A lot of commentators would regard it as the rantings of a depressed man who wore out his fun factor by indulging in too much wine, women, and song. And there is that aspect to the book. And I will admit it does look that way on the surface. And at first glance, if you read through Ecclesiastes, you would believe that this is a guy who gave himself a hall pass to do whatever stupid thing came to mind and label it as research. He regarded it as necessary research, so he could get his jollies in whatever which way he wanted, and he could salvage his honor by telling us, listen, I did this to prevent unnecessary pain and suffering in you. Sounds like a pretty good deal if you can get it, don't you think? Just do whatever strikes your fancy without fear of consequences, and then have everyone remember you as being the wisest man who ever lived for having done so. You know, where do I sign up for that deal? So I didn't like the implications of that at the time, and I certainly didn't care for the surface message of the book. And reading it disturbed me at a visceral level. And I remember talking about it with my friends to get their opinions of it. Ken was one of them. He probably remembers discussions about the book of Ecclesiastes back when we were 18-year-old, wet behind the ears, burgeoning theologians. Yeah. But I memorized it in the old King James Version where it says, vanity is vanity. All is vanity, which I interpreted as everything we do as human beings is just this thinly veiled effort on our part to promote ourselves. Like the Democrats accuse Donald Trump of doing. And all the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. From whence the rivers come, thence they shall return again, which I interpreted to mean that we human beings are a bottomless pit of selfish urges and incapable of holding on to any real satisfaction. No matter what we take, it's not enough. We need more and we want more. But because of those things, I read this book like it was the only book in the Bible for a time, not because I particularly liked it or because it inspired me, but because it just didn't make sense. And if it was in Scripture, it should make sense, right? There should be a reason for this book to be. And I wondered why would the author of this morose car wreck of a message be regarded as eminently wise when, you know, to any reasonable, sane person who observes him, he seems to be the stupidest man who ever lived. I mean, how much brilliance would it take to have 1,000 wives? You know, I have a hard enough time keeping track of the one I have, much less. And then it hit me. This book isn't about the excesses and indulgences of King Solomon the Wise. It's about normal human beings and what normal human beings will actually do in order to try and feel meaning and significance in their lives. And you know, when you look at it from that perspective, Solomon is really nothing more than a point of reference for the various options that people have on which to risk their happiness and their well-being. So over time, as the message evolved with me, it became one of my foundational resources. So if you were here when I was pastoring this congregation 23 years ago and prior, you will know that every church I ever pastored, including this one, every youth program I've ever ran, every program I've ever worked on as a chaplain had to sit through an expansion on the point and purpose of Ecclesiastes, including the two other congregations I preached at this summer. And no doubt the book has a few sections that some people regard as dismal. But beyond the rants of a seemingly disillusioned old stoner emerge these passages of great depth and insight, all of which seems to answer the one question that really got at me from a very young age. What is really worth doing in a lifetime? In fact, when I was pastoring this congregation, Al Farthing, who was pastoring First Presbyterian Church, and I had that discussion about that, and we, on the same Sunday, wrote a sermon that we delivered to our congregations called What is Worth Doing in a Lifetime? To our separate congregations, then we got together and talked about it, and we found that we had some things in common in what we were saying and some major differences as well. But really, when all is said and done, what really is worth doing in a lifetime? When we find ourselves in that reflective space, when we're looking back over our lives and the years of our existence, what are the things that we're going to believe really mattered and seemed worth the investment of our time and our talents and our finances and all of those things that we give ourselves to? And, of course, if I'm certain of anything, I'm pretty sure that we have some commonalities when we discuss that and some differences because each of us is similar in many ways but quite unique and personal. But here are some of the things that I believe that Solomon learned that would also be true for me and hopefully for you. First of all, chasing waves of any kind isn't worth the investment of a lifetime. And if you're at least as old as me and maybe older, you'll recognize that metaphor from the pile of surf bum movies that existed back in the 60s where carefree hedonists followed the surf from one place to another and lived life with a tan. You know, riding the waves, sipping pina coladas, those kinds of things. To be sure, there's nothing wrong with that, either surfing or having a pina colada. In fact, those so inclined to do that's probably a good way to break the monotony and kick your heels a bit. You know, after all, summer is quite short around here, as we've all just found out. but it's hardly something that would qualify as providing a meaningful purpose in life. Now, I've never really had interest in surfing. I have my own interest, and I don't think I've ever had a pina colada, ever. But we have all had our fantasies of some carefree existence where the stress of life is removed and we're basking in the glow of personal fulfillment. And I think that's why lotteries are so successful. Is when people buy lottery tickets, they think that maybe they'll land that winning number, and then they're going to get to experience that where every wish that they have can be fulfilled. But what we know is that those who do win the lottery often report that it's not the magic elixir that they thought it was going to be. In fact, it usually brings in a whole set of other problems. And so, however we describe it, escaping responsibility and becoming self-indulgent does not satisfy. And the reason why is because pleasure is borrowed, not owned. Pleasure is borrowed, not owned, which means you experience it in the moment, but you can't take it with you beyond that. You know, if a $100 Kobe steak and a hot dog both satisfy for about the same amount of time, and they both suffer the same cruel fate in the end. So while it has its place, self-indulgence hardly represents something from which a whole lifetime would acquire meaning. But Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired and refused my heart no pleasure, yet it was meaningless, chasing after the wind. So he got that. Here's the second thing he learned. There's probably more than this. I'm just cherry-picking the ones that I think are really important. He said, being brilliant won't guarantee you meaning in life either. According to Solomon, being wise may save a person a few headaches along the way, but in the end, you know, he took that enormous brain of his to the same place that every other kitchen philosopher wound up in his time. It's very tempting to spend a lot of time collecting information and having answers and strategies at your fingertips and all of these things, but when all is said and done, this brilliant fellow who spent his life kicking tires in every way that you could possibly imagine never got from that something that was worth the investment of his whole life. So obviously, indulging the mind isn't it. He went on to say things that, like work and advancement and moral goodness, as important as all of these things are to a well-rounded and balanced life, in and of themselves are not things that are worth the investment of our lives. He called all of that meaningless and a chasing after the wind. So how many of you are thinking, what jaded that guy so badly that he thought that this would be a good direction for the message this morning? Be honest. So let me switch to what I think Solomon says is worth the investment of our lives, beginning with the idea of standing in awe of God. The beginning of chapter 5 makes this point in a number of different ways, and I believe in many ways that this impulse of awe is the purest impulse of faith, to come before the mystery of all that is with a sense of reverence and expectation. That's the purest impulse. And Solomon says when we do that, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. The sacrifice of fools, of course, being coming there with a whole lot of things to say rather than coming to sit still and to actually hear what God is saying to you. Solomon learned that wisdom is imparted by openness to learning what life is teaching you, by being present and learning. And those lessons come in a lot of different ways. We can see from the book that Solomon learned a lot of the stuff that he took with him from experience and hindsight. Shakespeare said that. He said, to err is human, but to keep erring without changing things up, well, that's just plain stupid. Well, he didn't say that last part. That's me adding my own twist to it. But standing in awe of God is to see our utter dependence on things that are entirely beyond our control and trust that we are being held and embraced by benevolence. Because God is just that. Recognizing the gifts of living, the things that God has given us, is to cultivate awe. The next thing that he talked about is finding our contribution. I think this is critically important. Solomon said it this way in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He says, I know there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. Happy and do good while they live. That every person may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his efforts. This is the gift of God, he says. So, to be happy, people need to believe that they are providing some good in this world. That they're making some kind of difference. Many people don't get this at first. In fact, I would say there are some people who go through a whole lifetime and never get this at all. Lots of conventional wisdom affirms the point that it's in the giving. It's more blessed to give than receive is one of those axioms. And we acknowledge and we recognize that satisfaction comes in the giving, not in the getting. There was a song in the 60s by the Hollies that I particularly like that had the same message, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. By the way, that song was based on the motto of the YMCA, where they had a picture of one guy carrying another guy on his back, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. That's where that came from. It's a great song. But the idea is that satisfaction can't be gotten in any measure by merely sucking the marrow out of life, as Henry David Thoreau described it in Walden. He said, I went to the wilderness that I might live. And to suck the marrow out of life, you know, and he's the one who coined the phrase rugged individualism, and that's why individualism has such a profound impact on our Western society now because of that book, basically. But it's wrong. Satisfaction doesn't come from sucking the marrow out of life, reference to Kobe steak, example. Satisfaction comes in making that contribution that affirms our necessity to the quality of the whole. So it's not just any contribution, it's the one that affirms our necessity to the quality of something else. And we sometimes get confused when we think about that vocationally as if the way we make our contribution in life is by the work that we do, which is important. I think we all probably get some satisfaction from that. I certainly do, and there's nothing wrong with that. Contribution can be found there. But as anyone who has any experience at all at life will tell you, investing in your work at the expense of other more important things like our families can be one of the greatest regrets that a person can have. And when they're looking back later, regrets about having spent too much time on things that are transient and not enough time on the things that are really critical can leave a lot of regret. Contribution is something that accumulates in the moment by being fully present where we are at a given moment and being aware of that. So for years, I have practiced the discipline of asking myself at the beginning of any endeavor, what is this moment about? Because we're often sucked into the past, and that's where fussing comes from, or we're looking into the future, and that's where worrying comes from, and it gives us anxiety in the present, and those two things we can't control. So I will often step back when I'm starting to feel that stress and that pressure, and my blood pressure is going up, and I'll just pause, and I'll step back and say, whoa, what's really going on here? What is my opportunity right now? Why am I in this place, and what difference can I make? Because many opportunities to make small contributions do arrive in a day, but we can completely miss them if we aren't paying attention. Small things, like to engage someone in a conversation. How often have you been in the grocery store, as an example, standing in line, and you see a person who obviously looks like they're having a bad day, and you can either choose to just wait your turn, or you can engage that person, just give them a little light conversation. It's a small thing. Or maybe just holding a door for someone who's got a bunch of packages, or to actually truly give someone the gift of listening. You know how rare that is when people actually feel as though someone's sitting there listening to what they're saying, they're not really calculating their responses, they're really just, with interest, giving you an opportunity to express what's going on in you. People pay counselors $125 for that, right? Because it's a valuable thing. But that's something that we can give to each other. And an important and essential thing that we all need. And you do little things like that over a day and over a lifetime, they add up to a whole lot of contribution. Asking myself what this moment is about helps me to be fully present where I am and to properly assess where my attention needs to be. So I offer that as a tool that maybe you can use as well that will help you with this idea. The third thing that Solomon talked about was the idea of being balanced or moderate. In chapter 7, verses 16 and 18, I read what for me was one of the most important passages of the Bible, one I needed to hear at the time, and so one of the most important, I feel, for a healthy and well-rounded life. It was so out of context for what I expected to read that I almost fell out of my chair when I first read it, but you'll see why when I quote it here. What Solomon says is, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good, he says, to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God or respects God will avoid all extremes. There are tones of Aristotle in that, huh? From his golden mean, the idea that you don't live in the extremes of things. You try to find the center, and that's usually where truth rests. The person who respects God will avoid all extremes. In other words, it's okay to be responsible with our choices and to give them our highest priority, you know, the things that really matter. But if you're wound up so tightly that you can never let your hair down in any way, I don't see a whole lot of joy coming your way in life. Agreed? Likewise, if the only thing you can do with your life is let your hair down and treat every moment like a never-ending opportunity for enjoyment, we Browns fans call that the Johnny Manziel factor. You know, I don't see much joy coming your way in that either. Life requires this balance of responsibility and relaxation, and it's completely unhealthy to let health concerns dictate every decision in your life. I often get insights, philosophical insights from movies. I've got dozens of them, but there's this one I learned by watching my favorite romance movie called A Walk in the Clouds. Anybody ever seen this movie? Yeah. Well, there's a scene. Keanu Reeves plays a chocolate salesman who's helping out this woman who is pregnant to break the news to her father. But the grandfather in this story is played by Anthony Quinn. It's one of his final roles. And he's not supposed to be eating chocolate or having salt, but he keeps on digging into Keanu Reeves' sales supply. And obviously, he's thoroughly enjoying every moment of it when he does. And at a certain point, he says to the Keanu Reeves character, "What do doctors know about the needs of a man's soul?" The light bulb went on for me there. Doctors know a lot about things. It's probably important you didn't eat too much chocolate or salt. But he was saying is that moderation is important, along with striking the balance between our commitments. He needed a little bit of chocolate in his life and a little bit of salt. Solomon saw that as important after all that he did. And it's an appropriate way to respect God who created us with the need to balance all of these factors. When you go through the book, he talks about a lot of things I'm not going to be able to touch on today. The importance of things like being diligent and industrious. There's a section where he talks roughly about the idea of needing to be thick-skinned. And we do. And rather remarkably, he talks about how important it is to be lucky. Among other suggestions that he picked up along the way, he says, you know, the race is not to the swift, nor is it to the strong. The time and chance happens to them all. But he forgot, in my mind, the most important factor of all in cultivating a meaningful life. For all of his efforts and the personal costs that he incurred as a result of all that he did, he missed the one thing that has more importance in a life well-lived than any other. And that is this. In God's economy, when all is said and done, people are all that really matter. People. Not the success we achieve, not the awards we've earned or the money, not the recognition that comes our way. When all of those things have been gotten and forgotten, and they've delivered all the benefit they're capable of giving, what will remain is the single most important factor in the level of meaning we will find in life. I would suggest they are the people to whom we matter and the people who matter to us. And you know why Solomon missed this? He didn't have any people. Solomon had no people. He was so busy being above them that he had no one to truly be with them. Not his wives. He had too many of them to have real intimacy with any of them. Not his kids. He probably didn't even know all their names. I'll guarantee he didn't. Or he probably didn't even know who they were. They certainly weren't his subjects. So here we have this guy, the wisest man who ever lived, who lived in a shell of isolation in his tightly wound little universe where he thought he shone like the sun. And because of that, his conclusion was this. This is how he concluded his book. All of this is a pile of rubbish. So respect the man with the power and do what he tells you, because that is what is expected of you. Or if you want to hear how he worded it, he said, now here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's why you're here. Really? I think that only proves that he never really figured out what was worth doing in a lifetime. Like building mutual, meaningful, interconnected, and deep relationships. That's what's truly worth doing in a lifetime. That's what makes marriages and families and communities work. That's what makes churches work as well. When Jesus came and weighed in on the subject, he didn't say that. He said, I came that you may have life and have it to the full, or have it more abundantly. Jesus did not describe life as meaningless. As Solomon declared, he said it's rich and abundant and laden with potential. But in the end, life is about as meaningful as we choose it to be. Happiness is a choice that we make in the moment that has implications beyond the moment. And it's in the people we choose to share that journey with. To me, that's the message of Ecclesiastes. That's what a meaningful life is all about. And I hope there's something in that thought that will be helpful to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for the people who enrich my life, those that make my existence a blessing each and every day. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me and all of us to be blessings to others by being fully present. In Jesus' name, amen.